Let's begin our study today with a look at the last two verses in Exodus chapter 27, where God has been describing to Moses how the temple or the tabernacle is supposed to be built by the Israelites during this next year. And he goes back to the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, with a quick citation about where the fuel for this light is supposed to come from and who will be responsible for keeping it going. Because this lamp is going to go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year round. So Exodus 27, verse 20 says, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the lamp or for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn." So the Israeli people themselves, out of their supply of olive oil, and all of them would have lots of olive oil that they used throughout the year, they were supposed to supply this very high-grade olive oil that burns with a limited amount of smoke and plenty of light. So that's the source, is the people. Verse 21, "In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony," so that's the dividing veil between the most holy place at the back and the holy place at the front, "Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before he who is. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." So once lit, this seven-branched lampstand is to be burning perpetually. The people provide the oil, and the priests provide the daily tending of this lamp. So they're the ones that fill up the reservoirs on a regular basis, probably morning and evening. They are the ones that trim and replace the wicks that are laying in the oil and then out through a taper to the front. They will make sure that the light of God never goes out. And I think that's something very, very symbolic, that we, the people of God, and since we also function as the priests of God Most High in the New Covenant, it is our responsibility to use of the oil of the Holy Spirit that we've been given, because the oil often symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be the one that provides that Holy Spirit oil that keeps the light of God burning day in and day out through the rest of our lives. And then we just turn that over to another generation as we pass from the scene. So let's not let the light of God go out in this dark world. Chapter 28 now, verse 1. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar." So he's got four adult sons that can serve as priests with him. Verse 2, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." So now we go into the description of the high priest's uniform. The serving priests will have much more utilitarian uniforms because they will have to change them out quite a bit throughout the day, because they will get bloody and dirty. The high priest's garments are much more intended for ceremony. And so probably he will officiate over activities day by day, but not necessarily get these clothes super bloody or dirty, because they are to represent the body of people of Israel and how they need to be holy and in service to God day by day by day by day. So that's the purpose of the high priest and his clothing. By the time we get to the New Testament, the high priest really only presided on certain holy days. And I think that may have become the norm over time. Here, Aaron seems to be responsible for the day-by-day operations and actually is there for those days. But eventually, the high priest will only look after, say, the Sabbath day services, the new moon services, that is the beginning of the month, or the holy day services. And in the New Testament time period of the first century, the Romans actually had the uniform of the high priest under lock and key in the Antonia Tower. They weren't really holding it hostage so much as it was the way that only the official high priest among the Jews could get access to it. And so there might have been a little bit of infighting between the Jewish people. And so the Romans were kind of helping that out to some extent by keeping it under lock and key until the official Jewish high priest would come and with certain ceremonies and certain signs and countersigns, I think, would gain it. Eventually, it was Herod Agrippa II, I think, who Paul stood before, that became the controller of the high priest's uniform in the same fashion, making sure it only was gotten to by the high priest when he needed to make an official ceremony visit to the temple. All right, now, let's read about the uniform. Verse 3, "You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make." And so now we have a real quick list of the components of the uniform. A breastpiece, an ephod, which is a very simple garment. It has two armholes and a head hole, and then it just slips over the top of your head and you put your arms through and it hangs down over your body. A robe, which is a little bit more complicated in its design. A coat of checkerwork. A turban, which is the hat. And I have often wondered exactly what this turban looked like. Whether or not it was just a simple, close-fitting cap, or whether or not it kind of had some loft to it, where it kind of stood up a little bit. And then a sash, or a fabric sort of belt. "They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarn, and of fine twisted linen, skillfully worked." So the ephod is the first thing that we want to talk about. This very simple garment that goes over the top of the head with the arms going out the side, and it hangs down past somewhere into the thigh region, it would appear. So it's very highly decorative fabric, and then it becomes the place where some symbolic attachments are put. Verse 7, "It shall have two shoulder pieces attached at its two edges, so that it may be joined together." So up on the top, above the arm, up on the shoulder level, it has what we'd probably call epaulets. And then, verse 8, "The skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, purple, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel." six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. And you shall enclose them in settings of filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before he who is on his two shoulders for remembrance. All right, so the epaulettes are not just simply little cloth boards with some embroidery on it, but rather they are the attachment point for two gold filigree settings that allows the placement of two well-designed onyx stones that have the names of the Israeli tribes in their birth order engraved on them. Six, the first six on one shoulder and the other six on the other shoulder, so that Aaron the high priest can symbolically be representing all 12 tribes as he stands before God. So he's carrying the tribes symbolically on his shoulders as he goes before the Lord to carry out worship procedures. Then those become the attachment point for another item. It says, you shall make the settings of gold filigree, two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings, and you shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen you shall make of it. It shall be square and doubled, a span in length, and a span in breadth. All right, so on chains hanging down from the epaulettes, there's going to be another piece of fabric in a square, and it is a span, and so that's basically about 4 inches, let's say. So about 4 inches square piece of fabric. It's a doubled piece of fabric so that there is like a pocket in it. And so this pocketed fabric square is hanging from these chains from the epaulettes that we've just described. This is what's referred to as the breast piece. But it is actually a big, highly decorated satchel that's hanging on the chest of the high priest. It's a pocket. Verse number 17. You shall set in it four rows of stones. And so then we have a list of the precious and semi-precious stones that are going to be in the four rows on this breastpiece. And as you would expect, this is representing the 12 tribes of Israel again. So that not only is the high priest carrying symbolically the 12 tribes on his shoulders, he's also got them on his heart, on his chest, in his bosom. The specificity of these stones is a little bit hard to be dogmatic about. Some of the stones, we're reasonably certain we know what they are, but there is enough uncertainty that some of them are questioned in the different commentaries and different ideas are put forth. So I one time thought I could chase it all down and get it all solved and discovered really fast that's not likely to happen, because as you go back through both Greek and Hebrew into other sources, there is too much variety of translation to be really dogmatic about this. But this is what the English Standard Version uses. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be in the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. So they're very beautiful stones, both precious and semi-precious, and really make this a nice chest piece. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Now, this signet idea is interesting. The epaulets, I think, have engravings of the names of the 12 tribes. I think these stones actually have raised lettering of the 12 tribes so that they look like seals or signets that would be used. That's just my feeling, just my guess on this. Verse 22, you shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. We've had this mentioned before. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And it shall you shall put the two cords of chain in the two rings of the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod as its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bring the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod so that the breastpiece does not come loose from the ephod. What we're talking about here is that it's not just flopping there, hanging from the two chains that attach it to the epaulets. It's also got a mechanism to attach it well to the ephod so that it is secure and stays in place as the high priest moves around. Verse 29, here's the purpose. So Aaron may bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them in regular remembrance before he who is, because that's his job. As a priest, he represents the people to God and God to the people. And so he has the name of God on him, and he also has the name of the people on him. So he is the mediator. He is, of course, the symbol of Jesus, who bears the name of God to us and bears our name to God. Verse number 30. In the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. Urim in Hebrew means lights. It's a plural. And Thummim is also a plural. You can tell that by the I-M on the end. It's the word for perfections in its plural form. So lights and perfections. The use of these becomes obvious later. They are used by the high priest to secure yes and no answers from God. And it says here, they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before he who is, and thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before he who is regularly. So we've got two items. They are in the pocket of this breastpiece, and they remain there until they are needed to secure a yes or no answer from God. Now, it has been theorized by some people that this was just simply two stones of opposite colors, perhaps a white and black stone, and one of them represented yes and the other one represented no, And so the high priest would ask the question of God and then reach into this pocket in a blind fashion, obviously, and grab a hold of one of these stones, both of them being exactly the same shape and size, and he would pull it out, and this would supply the answer, either yes or no. I don't think that's the way it worked. I am more prone to go with the Jewish tradition that there was a supernatural element to these two stones. That they may have been of different colors, but what would actually happen is the high priest, when he needed to ask God a question of yes or no, would reach into his pocket and bring both of the stones out into his palm, ask the question, and the appropriate answer stone would then glow with supernatural light. Now, why do I believe that? Not just simply because that's a Jewish tradition, but also because we have the story of King Saul, who had access through the high priest to these stones. And it says very clearly in the text that God would not answer him by the Urim or the Thummim. Now, if it's just a matter of the high priest reaching into the pocket and pulling out a simple stone, then how would you know it wasn't working? The only way that you could know that it wasn't working is if it was supernatural and it wouldn't happen. And so that's why I believe that the Urim and the Thummim here were probably two gemstones, and the assignment had been made by God as to one of them means yes and the other one means no. My suggestion would be Urim would probably be yes, and Thummim, because it has the sense of judgment, perfection, might be no. All right, so we know then that Aaron's got this. Then we have a little bit more additional garments that he has to wear. Verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. So this is the garment that goes over the top of the ephod. And then, of course, the ephod would show in the front of this robe because the robe would not be closed. You shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment so that it may not tear. So it's reinforced. On its hem, so down at the bottom of it, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell, then a pomegranate, a golden bell, then a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. So this is a bit of decoration where you've got little, we'd call them little balls of material. Some of them are blue, some of them are purple. And then you've got little gold bells, and they just alternate around the hem so that as the high priest moves around, he kind of tinkles with sound. Verse 35, it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before he who is, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Now, there's been some additional teaching and suggestions about this that I think might be a little over the top, but I'll present them as the presentation that some people have made. And that is that the people needed to know if God struck the high priest down for some sort of sin whenever he went in to do the ministry work. And so as long as they could hear the jingling, they knew he was alive and everything was okay. Now, up to that point, I think there is a little bit of truth to that. that the high priest needed to be heard, active, inside the building when he was outside the sight of the people, so that the people could have confidence that he was active on their behalf. But the story goes on, I think it's in some rabbinical literature, that they would tie a rope around the priest so that when he went in, if the jingling ever stopped, they'd have a way to pull him out without violating the sanctity of the most holy place, is what they were thinking about on the day of Yom Kippur. I'm not so sure that that's accurate, although when I look at some other additional things that are in the rabbinical writings of the 2nd and 3rd century AD, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was at least suggested at some point by Jewish Pharisee types. Verse number 36, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to he who is. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's head, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before he who is." So this is the golden seal. It is a golden plate with raised lettering. It says in Hebrew, Kodesh le Yahweh, holy to he who is. And this is very symbolic for other aspects of the scripture where the people are marked on their forehead as to where their loyalty is. In the book of Revelation, you've got the people who are marked with the mark of the beast on their forehead, but we've got others that were marked on their forehead with God's name. And so that's where this comes from. Well, we're out of time, so I'll see you tomorrow.